Good evening. How are you guys? Why don't you guys find your seats and open up in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, where we are in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. We've been going through the book of Revelation over the last few weeks, and we have found ourselves going through each of the churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. Now, in these chapters, we deal with the things that are now, as John puts it in chapter 1, verse 19. He breaks this book into three divisions. I'll mention this a number of times over the next few weeks. The first vision being, the first division being the vision that was in chapter 1. That is what he had seen already. And then in the second section called What Is Now, we deal with the church age, for John was writing during the time in the very beginning of the apostolic age. We are still in that church age and will be until the rapture of the church. And the things that will take place later are dealt with in chapters 4 through the rest of the book. And so those are the things that we'll deal with in the future that pertain to the future. But this evening we find ourselves dealing with the letter or epistle from Jesus to the church in Pergamum, sometimes referred to as Pergamos. But in this church, they had their unique issues, and that's always the case with each of these epistles, as we've already studied the letter to Ephesus and also to Smyrna. Now, I've mentioned this before. I'll mention this briefly again. Each of these letters can be looked at in four different ways, at least four different ways. First, it's a letter to a past church, a church that existed during the first century. In this case, this evening, we'll be dealing with the letter to Pergamum. Secondly, it's a message that can be given and received regarding a time in church history. Each of these letters deal with a period of church history, starting with the apostolic age and bringing us all the way through until the apostate church shortly before the rapture of the church. And so you have all of these different times in church history prophesied of, broken down in advance of their taking place. So in that sense, it's both a past message and a prophetic message. Well, it's also a practical message because each of these letters in chapters 2 and 3 can be applied to each church, every church there ever was throughout the centuries, for the messages can be applied to churches today as well. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, we find that these messages, these letters, can be applied personally to each of our lives. So when we look at it that way, there's much for us to glean. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our study this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious book in your word. Lord, we pray that the message this evening would be incredibly practical, that it would be powerful in bringing us to know you more. Lord, this book is called the Revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we desire to see Jesus. More than anything else this evening, may we see more clearly who Jesus is. Oh Lord, may we see Jesus exemplified for us in such a way that we can follow him. Heavenly Father, do this work, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm going to read the letter, and then we're going to go over all of the different applications and interpretations here. But let's start in verse 12 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, and now this would be the leader or the pastor of the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites, to to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. We don't know a lot about this particular church, but we do know something about the city that this church was in. It's probable, as is the case with most of the churches in this book of the Bible, that they were started by missionaries from Ephesus, and the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira were probably started as the church of Ephesus grew and sent out missionaries to these other cities surrounding the area at that time known as Asia, the Roman province of Asia. Now, it was located, the churches that located in this city, it was located in a capital city. You see, Pergamum was the capital of this province of Asia. Now, Ephesus was a greater city in many ways, but Pergamum was the official capital. I think about it this way in New York City, or New York, I should say. New York City is the capital of the world, we like to say. But what's the capital of New York? Albany, actually, yes. So in that case, Albany's the capital city, but New York is New York, right? Now here's the thing. Pergamum was the kind of city that had a lot of political power, much like our Washington, D.C. The seat of government, as I said, was there. And so there were a number of things particular to this city that made it difficult to be a Christian in Pergamum. For one thing, this city had three temples. It had more than three temples, but three temples specifically that were used to worship Roman emperors. Now, can you imagine if we had temples in Washington, D.C., worshiping former presidents? Now, that's what it would be like. And so you have these three temples with each of these Roman emperors, the most recent Roman emperors, worshipped as gods. They would have to go into these temples. It was mandatory for the most part. And they would have to put incense on the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And of course, this would be blasphemy for the Christian. And many Christians were put to death because they wouldn't do this very thing. So when we talk about Satan's seed, it's easy to see why Jesus used those words. Now, I'll tell you something about each of these churches and what the name of the city that the church was in means. In this case, in Pergamum, the name actually means to elevate. It's a word that means to elevate, to bring up. But it's particular in this regard that it's also linked to the idea of marriage. Now, you've probably heard this term, he married up, she married up, right? You're familiar with that? You know, so there's a working class guy and he marries a woman who's, you know, an upper class woman. They would say, "Oh yeah, he married up." The idea of being elevated through marriage, that's what the name means. That's the idea that's being communicated through the word Pergamum. And when Jesus approaches this church that had been elevated through marriage, and you'll see how that plays out in just a minute, he comes to them as the living word of God. Jesus comes to them as the word of God. He says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." Now, if you're familiar with Hebrews 12, and most of you probably are, we know that the word of God is that sharp two-edged sword, alive and powerful. That's how it's described in Hebrews by the writer. We also know that if you were to turn to Revelation chapter 19, you don't need to. We'll get there eventually, obviously. In verse 15 of chapter 19, when the Lord returns, he returns and out of his mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. And so as we go through this letter to this church in Pergamum, you'll see that it's very important that Jesus speaks the word of God. And there's a reason for that. I think it's true in any church that if you're teaching the word of God, you don't have to worry about corruption. You don't have to worry about worldliness creeping into the church if you teach the word of God. But you see, this church had that problem. Corruption had made its way into the church largely due to the fact that they had slipped away from the Word of God. And for this reason, Jesus speaks to them as the living Word of God. Now, as is the case with most of these churches, he first commends them. Jesus will always, I think, this is my experience with the Lord, always, if he can, and not every church can this be said of, there is at least one church here that there's not a whole lot of good things to say about. But if Jesus has something good to say, it's my belief that you'll hear about it. He is so gracious and merciful and loving with us that even if we're steeped in sin, we're living our lives apart from God, if there's one good thing that Jesus can find about your life, I can tell you this, it's been true in my life, he will let you know about it. He will encourage. How do I know that? Because Isaiah wrote about him, and it was true, that he wouldn't snuff out the flame that was smoldering. He wouldn't break off the bruised reed. And that is to say that Jesus is not going to come along and look at your work for him and say, you call this work for me? This is garbage. Get it out of here. It disgusts me. The only time he's disgusted, it's by lukewarmness, and that's in the letter to the church of Laodicea. But if you're doing anything, it's my firm belief that Jesus will encourage you in that. I've seen it. I've seen it before. You know, we'll look at a brother and sister and we'll say, man, this guy, he doesn't even have his act together. But you know, he'll be encouraged. God will encourage him for the little that he or she is doing. And that's the case here. And they were doing a little bit more than a little. They were faithful to God despite the strong satanic influence around them. Now, how would you like to live in a city that Jesus says, now, these are not my words, these aren't even John's words. How would you like to live in a city that Jesus describes as a place where Satan lives, where he has his throne? Now, most of you know I spent a lot of years ministering, my wife and I both, many years ministering in New York City. And people used to say that of New York. They used to say, well, this is Satan's city. And I never quite agreed with that, to be quite frank. I didn't. But they said, this is Satan's city. This is the where Satan has his throne. Now, listen, I think that Satan has a throne wherever we'll allow him to have one. I don't think he can just take up residency in our lives. And I don't think that he necessarily owns a particular city in totality. But I will tell you this. There are some places where I would describe it in this way. I think about some of the cities where we have heinous crimes going on. Crimes against humanity in some parts of the world. And I think to myself, Satan has a throne there. Certain places where people are trafficked as slaves, as human slaves in prostitution, little children abused in this way. And I think of those cities, and I could easily say, this is Satan's seat, this is Satan's throne. I don't know that I would describe New York that way, but I might be a little bit jaded because I spent so much time there and saw the Lord move in there, in that city, in so many ways. I wouldn't call it Satan's throne, but listen, there are cities across this world that can be described in this way. How would you like to be ministering in this type of city? It wouldn't be a whole lot of fun, I can tell you that. But you know, the opportunity or the temptation to compromise would be strong. As it is in any of our major cities, New York specifically. There's that opportunity, there's that temptation to compromise your walk, to compromise the Word of God, to just blend in. Let me just fit in. I want to do my job, I don't want to make too much trouble, I just want to get by. And so when people question what you believe, you kind of water it down, and that's what can happen. And that corruption takes root in a church where this is the case. You see, here was their compromise. They just needed to claim Caesar as Lord, and then they could worship whatever God they wanted. Does that sound familiar to you? I remember the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus himself when he said, just bow down and worship me, and all of the kingdoms of the world will be yours. And I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say, those kingdoms don't belong to you. He didn't argue with them. It does seem that he is the prince of this world, at least the world system. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen? But Satan does have the world system in his back pocket, right? I mean, he does seem to be the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, as he's described in Scripture. So I would tend to agree. But when he offers it all to Jesus, if you just bow down, if you just worship, I'll give you all this. And when you think about it, that was a way out from the cross. Because really, Jesus came to save those cities. to take them away from the power of sin and death, to take them away from the devil. And the devil was offering them. All he had to do was bow down. You know how many times in your life, young people especially, you're going to be given a tempting offer? An offer where all you have to do is X and you can have Y and Z. Let me just assure you of this fact. You'll never be happy with Y and Z if you give up X, if you deny the Lord. Whatever it is. Oh, you know, we'll do this for you, we'll do that for you. All you have to do is cheat, lie, and steal. Well, you know what? You're not going to be happy. You're not going to be blessed. And here's the fact for these people in this city. They were forced by Rome to claim Caesar as Lord. But you know what Jesus says, encouraging them in this way? He says, I know where you live. That sounds like something we say, right? I know where you live. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. He understood. Jesus understood and validated the temptation that they faced every single day. But he says it this way, yet you remain true to my name. They were to be commended for this. Living in this environment, never denying the Lord, never saying, oh, Caesar is Lord, just to get by. I'm sure there were some, but in general, the church held fast, they held true, for Jesus commends them in this way. And he even brings the attention to one individual when he says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. So he's saying, none of you, the church as a whole, you stood fast. None of you denied my name, even when Antipas, whose name means against everyone, by the way, interesting name. It means against all or against everyone. And sometimes you may feel like that in your job. You may feel like you're the only one, like Elijah. Lord, I'm the only one left. You know, the Lord came along and said, by the way, buddy, I got 7,000. But here's the truth. You may feel like Antipas. You may feel like you're against everyone, but you're not. Because with God on your side, I mean, hey, who else do you need? But even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives, they had been faithful through some trying times. And you know what? All I can think of is, would I have been so faithful in those times and in this city? I don't know. I hope, I pray that I would be that faithful. They were. And they were faithful despite the fact that they saw this one individual put to death. Now, that might shake a few people up. Can you imagine? If suddenly one of us, they picked one of us to make an example of. And so they picked Joe. I'm going to pick on Joe. Just because Joe has this thinking that because he goes on missions trips, and it's true, that the devil attacks him. But it's so funny, because it's not funny. That's not funny. But it's funny. It's funny when Joe calls me up 2 weeks before the trip and is like, oh man, I'm getting so attacked. So he'll understand Antipas here. If they suddenly, God forbid, took Joe or any one of us out and put us to death, what would the rest of us do? How would we react? Think about that. I mean, I really can't tell you how I would react, but I'll tell you what. That tempting offer, all I got to do is put a little incense and say, Caesar is Lord, sounds pretty good right about now. But these people didn't do that. So let's commend them rightfully. Let's say that they didn't deny the Lord. However, the Lord had some things against them. You know, I want to point this out. As far as we can tell, this Antipas was the very first Christian to be put to death by the Roman state. As far as we can tell, it may not be true, but by the Roman state. Now, there were others that were put to death. They were put to death by the Jews and other peoples. But as far as we can tell, the Roman state, under a general edict, put him to death legally. That's the point. He was legally put to death simply for being a Christian. This was the beginning of a lot of problems that obviously came about in the church, which we talked about last week. Now, this mention of Satan's throne, I think I kind of pointed this out before, probably applies to the idea that there were these temples in their very city. It being a capital city, it was the throne of Rome. It was where Rome had its seat of power. So understanding that, you can see why Jesus used that language. But understand that Jesus isn't just interested in commending us. He's also interested, very much interested, in correcting us. And if there's correction that needs to be given to you this evening personally, or correction in my life or our lives as we walk with the Lord, you can guarantee this, that the Lord is faithful to correct you. How do I know that? The scripture teaches us that he whom he loves, he will discipline, he will chastise, he will correct. That's what a father, a loving father, does for his children. So don't be surprised when you're corrected. Be thankful. It just proves that the Lord is your Abba Father, the one correcting you and guiding you. Well, here was the correction, and I'll read some of it here. He says, nevertheless, and unfortunately in my life, there always seems to be a nevertheless. I get it right, you know, and then I think pretty highly of myself. You know, I'm feeling good about myself, and I go home, and I look at myself in the mirror, and I say, boy, this was a very victorious week, and just about turn around, and the Lord's like, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And you know, when the Lord says, I have a few things against you, you just kind of go, oh. What was it that he had against these faithful people? You have people there. Now, understand what he's saying. He's not saying you, church, but he's saying you have people there. Listen to the language. He's not necessarily talking to the church. He's talking about their toleration of people, not that they themselves were this way. Remember, they were faithful. But he says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. It's very important to see that Jesus does not approve of condoning sin or tolerating sin. You see, I think there's a problem in many churches today, especially in America, where we have this attitude, it's, well, I'm not sinning, and you know what? We're just going to tolerate sinners. It doesn't matter that their lifestyle is a lifestyle that's contrary to Scripture. It doesn't matter that they're living and promoting a lifestyle that's absolutely 100% sin, according to the New Testament and Old Testament. We're just going to blindly look the other way and tolerate it and say, hey, listen, it's a free country. We're going to be politically correct. Jesus would say, nevertheless, I have this against you. You see, that doesn't mean we become hate mongers, but it does mean that we cannot tolerate sin in our midst. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little yeast works its way through the whole dough, if you like that translation from the NIV, I believe. So the idea is this, that if you let sin in the camp, it will destroy everyone. We can't stop preaching the truth of God's word. Remember how Jesus came to them as the word of God? If you keep preaching the word of God, you don't make a banner that says, we hate sinners. You don't go about it that way, but you simply preach the love of God, the grace of God, teach the word of God, and all of a sudden, you're not tolerating sin because you're preaching the truth. Amen? You see, they had people in this area or in this congregation. They weren't necessarily the leaders, but they had people there that were motivated by greed and selfish gain. Now, there are people like that in churches. We know that. But they're motivated by greed and selfish gain, like Balaam was. Do you remember the story of Balaam? I'm not going to read it for you, but in the book of Numbers, we learn a little bit about Balaam. We find out that he was a prophet. He was not an Israelite at all. He was a prophet from somewhere outside the area of the Israelites. But he was a prophet nonetheless, and God spoke through him. And this man, Balak, from the Moabites, wanted to hire him as a consultant, okay, a prophetic consultant. He wanted to hire him. He wanted to figure out a way to curse the Israelites. Now, Balaam had a little problem. He didn't necessarily want to curse the Israelites. He didn't care about them one way or the other. They were offering him a lot of money. And Balaam's problem was Balaam was greedy. So he tries to figure out how I can do this. And so he goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, would it be okay if I take the job? And the Lord says, absolutely not. And they go back and forth a little bit. Eventually what happens is Balaam's allowed to go, but he's not to curse the Israelites, obviously. And it almost seems like the Lord is, and I guess the Lord is working through the circumstance, but it almost seems like he wears the Lord down. He doesn't, but it almost seems like he cajoles himself into this situation where he's allowed to go. He goes, and then all these things start to happen. The donkey talks to him, and you know you have problems when your donkey starts talking to you. And then one thing leads to the other, and the angel of the Lord is pursuing. He finally shows up, and we don't really know from the Old Testament exactly what happened. We just know that all of a sudden, mysteriously, after Balaam tried to curse them, three times, by the way, he tried, because he wanted the payoff. Every time he opened his mouth to curse, a blessing came out. So his boss, Balak, said, hey, listen, you know, enough. And that's it. We don't learn anything else, but then we find out later in scriptures like this that what he did was insidious. He said, look, I can just see him having this conversation. Look, You know, for half the money, I'll tell you a little secret. You know, who knows what he said? I'm just making that up. But he says to Balak, if you just entice these people towards sin, the Lord will judge them. You won't even need to curse them. Oh, there's the secret. There's the weakness. And isn't that the devil? The devil just comes along and, you know, God is working in our lives. And what happens? The devil comes along and, you know, he knows that if he can just entice us to sin, we can really hurt ourselves. God won't even have to get involved. We'll just do it to ourselves. And that's what the devil's trying to do to you. That's what he's trying to do to me. He knows God only wants to bless us. But what does he do? The devil comes along and dangles the carrot. If you just touch this, taste this, do this, you'll be happy. And if we do it, then we suffer. Then he's happy. God's not pleased. And why do people like Balaam exist? And what do they exist for? Well, they want to get rich. And that's the kind of people they had here. People who were willing to get rich at the expense of others' spiritual health. And unfortunately, in today's church, I've been talking a lot about this on Sunday mornings, we have a lot of people out there who are very willing to get rich while destroying your spiritual walk with Christ. They're willing to sacrifice you in the process if it fattens their wallet. Well, they also had people that permitted themselves and others to practice idolatry and sexual sin. Now, here's a problem as well in the church today, and I think a lot of churches turn a blind eye to this. They don't like to talk about it. They don't want to bring it up. If they know people are living together, they don't say anything. If they know someone's involved in a homosexual relationship or promiscuous heterosexual relationship, they turn a blind eye, they don't say anything. By the way, folks, you're not in one of those churches. What do I mean? It is our business. If you're living in a way that's contrary to the Word of God, and it comes to our attention, we will lovingly rebuke you. Why? Because we don't want you to be yet another casualty on Satan's throne. We don't want to see that. And so we're not the kind that are going to say, it's okay, listen, just don't tell anybody, don't let the word get out. No, we'll pull you aside lovingly, prayerfully, considerately. We'll talk to you about this issue in your life. And you know what? We'll confront you and encourage you to repent, because that's what Jesus would do. Go and sin no more. Right? So that's what Jesus wants from his church, but many churches are afraid to step up and do it because they might lose members. You know what? If you're willing to live in a way that's contrary to God's word, and when confronted with the truth, you get angry and leave, you never were a member. I'm not saying you weren't a Christian, but you certainly weren't a member of the fellowship. Because if we're not willing to receive correction from one another and encouragement from one another, then what are we if not members of one another, one body in Christ? Amen? You see, that's how I look at it. I'm not a sin hunter. I don't go around with a sin-o-meter. You know, I don't do that. In fact, I'd rather not know half the time what's going on in people's life. But you know, God is amazing. Chris and I were talking about this recently, how if someone has sin in their life, and I kind of suspect in my flesh and in my humanity, I don't want to know, because I know once I know, I'm responsible, right? So I'm just saying in my flesh, okay? In my flesh, I'm like, oh God, please, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Somebody starts to gossip, and I'm like, please, don't let me hear it. But I've done that a couple of times, and like 3, 4, 5 times I keep hearing the same thing, and it's like the Lord knocking and saying, I want you to deal with this. You're the pastor of the church. You have to deal with this. And I'm like, why? Well, that's your job. I don't like being the bad guy. I really don't. I want everybody to like me. You think I want to be the bad guy? Who does? But you know, there are times where the word will get back to me. You know, I stopped by so-and-so's house, and you know what I found out? Or I was driving down the street, and you know what I saw? So-and-so. And then I'm like, oh, man, why did you have to? Now I'm accountable. But seriously, then we take it seriously, and I confront that person. Or one of us confronts them and say, hey, listen, is this true? Is this what's going on? You know, that's pleasing to the Lord. That's love. That's loving the truth with truthful love and loving that person. We can't permit people to practice idolatry. What's idolatry? Having anything in your life that's more important than God himself. How about sexual sin? Do I have to spell that one out for you? I mean, we know, as Christians, we know what sexual sin is, and it takes all different forms. you know? It can be from the internet to a relationship, from a bar to a chat line. We know what sexual sin is. The question is, are we accountable? This church had this one thing against them. Jesus had the one thing against them. They were tolerating sin. They may not have even been practicing it themselves, but there were those around who were practicing it, and they didn't say anything. They didn't speak up. And you know what? They also had another problem. We read about it here. We talked about this 2 weeks ago in the letter to Ephesus. We see this. He says, likewise, in verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I shared with you what this teaching is and was. This teaching was elevating the clergy above the laity. In other words, pastors and priests and bishops and cardinals and popes are better than everybody else. Just a little bit. Now, this is not pleasing to God. The idea of putting anyone on a pedestal or worshiping people or giving them preeminence over others is simply wrong. We know this. I hope we know this. Do we know this? Jesus is the only one that's to be venerated. He's the only one that's to be worshipped. I would hope you know that. But these people started to give the clergy just a little bit more preeminence, just a little bit more veneration, a little bit more respect than everybody else. And what started to happen is, you know, there was two classes of Christians, the clergy and the laity. And the clergy were in charge, and the laity did what they were told. And Jesus never wanted it to be that way. How do I know that? When he came in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, he had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was Jesus. Shouldn't his apostles and his prophets and the elders, shouldn't they follow suit? Shouldn't they serve? What did Jesus say in that very passage of Scripture? He says, don't lead like the Gentiles do. They lord it over their subjects. But not so with you. And yet, what happens in churches like the Church of Pergamum? All of a sudden, what happens? The clergy are a little bit better than everybody else. Well, they needed to repent of this corruption that had come into the church in a number of different forms immediately. And they were warned that otherwise their church would be purged of these infidels. Now, that's interesting. He doesn't say you would cease to exist as a church. He simply says it this way. Read with me. He says in verse 16, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, look what it says. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, if you don't do it, I will. If you don't take care of this mess, I will. I will get involved. And you really don't want Jesus getting involved at that level when you're supposed to. It's not appropriate. As leaders in the church, as Christians in the church, we're supposed to love one another. And what does it mean to love one another? It means to confront one another with the truth sometimes. And if we're not doing that, and Jesus has to get involved, what does that say about us? Are we really being the kind of church we're called to be? That's the question. Well, he will intervene, I believe, if we refuse to deal with corruption in the church. And we've seen it before. Some guy stealing money, sleeping with his secretary, doing this, doing that, cheating, doing something else. And you know what? All of a sudden, what happens? We read about him on the paper. In the paper, we see him on the news. Is that really the way it's supposed to be done? Wouldn't it be better for the church if the church cleaned up its own messes? Wouldn't it be better if a guy was caught in sin, somebody actually confronted him, and so it didn't make it on the 5 o'clock news? So it didn't end up on the front page of the paper? Wouldn't that be better for us? Am I wrong to say that? I would prefer to see the church deal with its own problems than have the world get involved or have that information make it into the news. But sometimes the church is unwilling, and that's exactly what happens. And I believe that sometimes that's what needs to happen when a church won't deal with the corruption within. Listen, I'm going to say this again. The Word of God is what brings purity to the body of Christ. I'm going to say it again. The Word of God is what brings purity to the body of Christ. One more time. The Word of God is what brings purity to the body of Christ. So teach the Word, live the Word, and we don't have to worry about corruption in our midst because we'll deal with it. God will deal with it. His Holy Spirit will convict our hearts, and in fellowship, we'll deal with it appropriately. Amen? Well, you know, there's a reward, and there's always a reward promised to those that overcome. I want to stress that overcoming means this, overcoming in God's grace. We never overcome in our own strength. We simply can't. I don't have any strength. Paul says it this way, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So I'm not suggesting that you have to do anything other than, in God's grace, overcome sin by his power, by his strength. But if you do that, which I think all of us can do, we've been set free, right? We've been set free from the body of death. We've been set free and given an opportunity to serve God, given the power to serve God. We're no longer in chains. We've been freed from those things, from the bondage of sin. But if we do that, we'll be given the manna, the hidden manna. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this, because the hidden manna is an interesting thing to think about. How many of you remember the things that were put into the Ark of the Covenant? There were actually three things that were put in the Ark of the Covenant. You probably remember, what was the first one? The tablet of the law, right? The actual tablets were put in there. Aaron's staff, or rod that budded, which proved the priesthood, being in the line of Aaron. Okay, and finally, canister or jar of manna. Absolutely. Those are the three things that were put in the box, and that's really what the ark was. It was a box. There was a lid. It was called the mercy seat. And when you lifted that, there was a box, a wooden box covered with gold. And in that box, they put these things. Now, why is that important? Because the manna was hidden in there. And I personally believe that that's what he's talking about when he says, one of the things he's talking about when he says the hidden manna. What does that mean? You know, every one of the rewards that we talk about in these seven letters is Jesus. There is no other reward I want. There's no other reward I'm looking for. There's nothing else that can fill the void in my heart. And if you're looking for another reward, if you're looking for another experience other than Jesus Christ, you're going to come up short and you're going to be disappointed. Because the reward of heaven is Jesus Christ, him for all eternity. Amen? He's the only thing only person and only thing that we could ever need or want for all eternity. And the exciting thing about that is every one of these rewards is Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of it is they all speak of Jesus Christ. So they're not that difficult to figure out. Let's look at these things. The hidden manna. Well, the hidden manna. First of all, did Jesus not refer to himself in this way? I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. In fact, I'm going to read a few scriptures for you because I want you to hear and experience Jesus' own words from John's Gospel in chapter 6. You can just listen or make a note of it if you'd like. It's John 6:32. Jesus said it this way. He said, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. These guys had one thing on their minds. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. If you drop down to verse 48, Jesus says it this way. He says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So that's an amazing testimony from Jesus. He is the hidden manna. We shouldn't be surprised. He is the bread of life. And just like that manna was hidden inside the ark, which also had the law and the priesthood, so Jesus seems to be hidden in the midst of the Old Testament. At least hidden from the Jews, not from us. Amen? He's hidden right there next to the law and the priesthood. He is the one who kept the law, and he is our great high priest. There he is inside the box under the mercy. What kind of seat? The mercy seat. Under the mercy seat, he's right there, hidden from the sight of many who cannot see him. But he's there. Much like the Afikoman in the Passover meal. Hidden, yet ever present with us. And it amazes me that anyone could study the Old Testament, the Torah, and not see him. But many do, and many don't. They do study and don't see him. Well, the hidden manna is Jesus. We know this. That portion of the manna hidden inside the ark. Well, also the manna that came down from heaven. Jesus the bread of life that saves us from our sins. But you know, he's also called this, or referred to, as the white stone. Now understand something. It says here that he will give us the manna, or give the church of Pergamum the manna, but I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now this is significant, and it might take a little time for me to explain. But to the ancient mind, this was a pretty clear description of something they were familiar with. A couple of things, actually. For one thing, we know that white stones and black stones were used to determine the outcome of a judicial case. In other words, if someone was guilty, it was the black stone. If they were innocent, they would bring out the white stone. And in many ways, people were acquitted or found guilty based on that. And if that's the image he's using, and it very well might be, then we see that we are innocent in Christ. We are declared innocent in him, amen? Because we're forgiven. So that sort of fits, and I think that that's an interesting thought. In addition to that, it talks about a new name replacing an old name. And I don't know about you, but if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, right? The old is gone, the new has come, amen? So we've been given a new name, in a sense, the name of Jesus on our lives. We are no longer the old. We are now the new. We've been saved. We've passed over from death to life, as the scripture says. So I have no problem with that imagery of the new name or the old name. But as I've done more research, I've come to this conclusion that more than likely this is the reference that he's referring to. And it's that at the time in this city and in many cities in Asia where there were pagans, they had these things called amulets, and they were these little stones, and they would engrave the name of their god on the stone, and they believed that by having a stone in their pocket with the name of a god on it, they would have power to approach that god. They believed that it was sort of like a ticket into the presence of that god. Now, this is a pagan image, and so a lot of people have a hard time believing that Jesus would use this image. But let's remember that he's speaking to people and trying to get their attention. It is at least possible that what he's saying to them is that you have access to my presence always and at every moment. It could be. Again, this is one of the more peculiar images in the book of Revelation. It's one of the few that I will honestly say is up for debate. I mean, we don't really know exactly what he meant by it, but I think we can back into it. He's speaking about himself. That we know. But why they were able to see Jesus in a white stone is the only part that's up for debate. I've offered a couple of suggestions. There are others, but those are probably the most likely. In either case, don't get lost in the imagery. We're talking about Jesus. It's Jesus. It's through Jesus that we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Amen? Okay, so let's not get caught up in the white stone, but let's remember that the reward is Jesus. Now, this church that we've talked about, obviously an actual church, but this letter also speaks of a time in church history that followed the persecuted church. And it's the church referred to, and at least the church era, that's referred to as the secular church. Now, the secular church existed from about 316 A.D., to around 500 AD. And the secular church was a time where the church was elevated by being married to the world. Now, I find that interesting considering Pergamum means elevated through marriage. It was a time when the church was elevated and it officially, and I mean officially, married the Roman Empire during this era. You see, the Emperor Constantine I declared himself a Christian in 312 AD. Now, whether that's true or not, many people believe and some don't believe, but we don't really know. He issued an edict called the Edict of Milan, which sanctioned the toleration of Christianity the following year in 313 AD. And then slowly but surely, he sought, for somewhat political reasons, to turn the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire or the Christian Empire. And that didn't happen right away. It actually didn't happen during the time of Constantine. It began during the time of Constantine, but it didn't happen for almost 100 years later. There are a couple things you need to know, though, before you get all excited about Constantine and think he's just a swell guy. He presided over a heretical dispute with a group of people called the Donatists. Now, the Donatists lived in northern Africa, and this dispute took place in 316 AD. I wouldn't go to this extent to talk to you about a faction of Christianity unless their description was very telling. Let me describe for you what the Donatists believe or believed. And as I share this with you, remember that Constantine and the Christians who were coming around him supported his treating them like heretics and were given power in return. Just remember, they were elevated through marriage, if you will. The Donatists had a distinctive worship style, and they were instructed solely by the Bible. They emphasized the mystical union of the righteous, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They emphasized discipleship and were committed to nonviolence and social justice. They opposed the state church, and they saw the Catholics as impure and corrupted. Interesting. We might call these people evangelicals today. He sent troops to deal with the Donatists in Carthage in 317 AD. This was the first time in history that Christians were found persecuting other Christians. It resulted in banishments and even executions. Fortunately for the Donatists, unfortunately for Constantine, it failed completely, forcing him to withdraw and cancel the persecutions in 321 AD. So before you get all excited about Constantine, you might just want to know that little information from history. It's my belief that what was happening at this time in the church was a very bad thing. The church had married the world. It became the Roman church. It was beginning to become the Roman church. And they were actually persecuting Christians who didn't believe the things that they believed. Now, in 325 AD, he summoned the First Council of Nicaea, which was the first ecumenical council. And many people believe this was a good thing. I'm not so sure. One good thing came out of it. They condemned something called Arianism. That was the idea that there is no Trinity. And so, at least in this regard, they actually did remain true to his name, much like the letter. They didn't deny the Trinity. They denied a whole lot of other things, but they definitely did not deny the Trinity, that Jesus is God. That was a good thing. And remember, this speaks of a time in church history. Well, a little bit more history for those of you who like this, and then we'll move on. A man by the name of Theodosius I later declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, but that wasn't until 380 AD, about 70 years later. But once that happened, that was it. The church had been elevated through marriage, and the church was now in control. And this edict was passed in 380, not enforced until 392, but when he passed the legislation, it prohibited all pagan cultic worship within the empire. You had to be a Christian. You had no choice. One of the beauties of being a Christian is we have a choice. But they took that away. They just decided to make everyone Christians by legislation. Now, at this time, and because of this legislation, the emperor, as Pontifex Maximus, have you ever heard that term before? The Pope wears that title today. The emperor, as Pontifex Maximus, ruled the church as an extension of the Roman government. It's almost like the devil just basically said, if you can't beat him, join him. That's exactly what happened. The Roman throne was indeed Satan's throne. We know that. But what Satan couldn't accomplish through persecution, he certainly gained through corruption. And this is what the devil will do if you give him the opportunity. He'll join the church. And if we allow the devil to join the church, tolerating sin and those things, we get what we ask for. We get a devilish church. A satanically inspired fellowship. And that's why we need to preach the Word of God. Because what did I say before? The Word of God is what brings purity to the body of Christ. So you're getting all freaked out, like, oh my goodness, well, how do we know who's a Christian? You don't have to worry about those things. If you preach the Word of God, you don't need to worry about these things. God will take care of these things. He'll weed out the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. He'll deal with it. We don't need to worry. And so preach the Word of God. I've made that clear, haven't I? Okay, so church corruption was rampant now that power was available through or within Christianity, as you can imagine. And the church, something else happened in the church which was interesting. The church stopped looking for Christ's return now that they were in charge. They were running things. They reigned on earth. They weren't looking for Jesus to return anymore. And so the doctrines of when we talk about interpreting Revelation from a spiritual or symbolic way kind of came up now. Well, we don't really need Jesus to come back now. We're running things. We're in charge. Let's change that. We don't really need Jesus to come back and judge anyone. And so that's what started to happen. Now, As we get to the end of our study, it's not only a church in the first century that this letter is written to, not only a time in church history from 316 to 500 AD, it's also written to churches that exist today, as I'm sure you already realize. It's written to the worldly church. The worldly church has existed throughout the ages, not just during the time of the secular church or the time of the Church of Pergamum. Worldly churches exist today. What do they look like? I've been describing some of them. They believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of their lives. They believe the truths of that. They don't dispute that, but they tolerate corruption and political interference within the church. They're comfortable with little or no confrontation with the world. They welcome people that practice idolatry and sexual sin without challenging them with the Word of God. We've talked about this already. And, as is the case with the Church of Pergamum, they often elevate the clergy above the laity. They actually put the pastors above the people. Now, as we close, I want to tell you a little bit about a man by the name of Eli. Because as I like to close each of these letters with a very personal application, because it's not just true of a church, but the people in the church, these things can be true of our own hearts, even if we attend a very good church. There's a thing I like to call Eli syndrome. And if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, 1 Samuel 2, 22 through 25, there's a man named Eli, and as you're turning there, I'll give you a little background. He has these two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and these guys are real, they're just bad news. They're sleeping with the women in the temple. They're doing all kinds of things. They're stealing. They're doing what the Nicolaitans did. They put themselves above the people. They're abusing people, taking advantage of people. Sin is being practiced in the camp, right at the very temple worship. But that's one thing. Eli's problem is while he was a holy man, while he was a righteous man, he looked the other way. He tolerated the sin in his own family and in his own sons' lives, and ultimately it cost them their lives. It cost Eli his life, and it cost the people of Israel the ark itself with what? The hidden manna inside. They lost it all. They lost it to the Philistines. How did that happen? It happened because Eli had this syndrome. I like to call it Eli syndrome. It's this idea of, you know what? And interestingly enough, Eli was blind. He couldn't see very well. And you know, I think a lot of times we use that as an excuse. Well, I don't really know what's going on in that brother's life. I don't want to judge. Well, you know, who can say what's right and what's wrong? Well, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah. That one didn't work back in the book of Genesis. Think about it with me, brothers and sisters. Eli's problem wasn't sin in his own life. It was that he tolerated sin in the lives of his family members and in the lives of the leaders of Israel. And because he tolerated it, Israel fell. Let's read what happened there. We'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, just verses 22 through 25, very briefly. It says, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours.'" Now that's interesting right there. The only reason he's bringing it up is what? He's hearing from other people. He's getting grief. Not wanting to confront his own sons, he's getting grief. And now he has to say something. He says, "No, my sons." He says, "I heard from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people." He seems to be more concerned about the bad press than the problem. But then he says, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, I don't get the impression that Eli really made a big deal out of this. From the account, we see that Eli never really, I mean, he mentioned it to them, but he didn't remove them. He was the top gun. He was the high priest. And Eli wouldn't deal with sin in the camp. He wouldn't deal with sin in his own life. So guess what? God got involved. Through the life of a little boy, you remember his name? Samuel. You know what Samuel means? God hears. But God not only hears, he sees. And God will get involved in a situation when there's corruption in your life or in the church or in our world. He will get involved and he can expose that sin. If need be, if we refuse to deal with sin in our lives, God will, listen, he hears and he'll let others know if that's what's necessary. He'll take it into his hands and he'll deal with it if you won't. So here's the situation. Eli, and I think you know the story here, you know, he's sitting on a chair and they come back to tell him, Eli, your sons were killed. They took the ark. All these terrible things happened. One of his daughter-in-laws gave birth to a baby and then died. And all these terrible things happened. And he falls off a chair and breaks his neck and he dies. Because it says Eli was a very heavy man. So he falls off the chair, this old guy, and breaks his neck. Is that the way we want to go? Shouldn't we deal with things? Let's not suffer from Eli syndrome. Let's deal with sin, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others in a way where we're loving and we're encouraging and we're not looking the other way. Let's not tolerate worldly nonsense in our fellowship, or more importantly, in our lives, or also and especially in the lives of those we love. Let's not be like Eli. When Samuel came into power, that's one thing he did. One thing you can say about Samuel, he served the Lord faithfully. Let's serve the Lord faithfully. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from your word. This challenge and this encouragement to live our lives in a way that's upstanding and a good example, but also, Lord, to teach your word, to faithfully preach and live your word in such a way where those around us know what the truth is. Help us to confront sin first in our own lives and then in the lives that we love and the lives of those that we know and care about in our families, in our church family. Lord, help us not to turn a blind eye. Help us not to be blind to the sin that you would have us to lovingly confront. Oh, Lord, we ask these things and pray that we would learn from the letter to this church of Pergamum. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.